Our reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 1. Please listen with me to the word of the Lord. Proverbs 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction.
Great. Thanks, Emery. Amen? Amen. All right. We're going to dive into Proverbs today. How's everyone doing? Good. Moving further back in the room, I see, physically. All right. Well, happy Father's Day. I'm pretty pumped on Father's Day. I've got two kids. I got my first one of these from preschool where my daddy is filling the blanks, right? So it was given to me just this morning. If you've, have anyone had these before? They're pretty cool. You get to see how your kid thinks about you. So this is from Morgan, and she's learning to write her name, and it says, my dad's name is David. And I just felt super respected because everyone calls me Dave, but really my name's David, and so she knows that already at three. Dad is maybe 6 years old. He is as big as this big. She's went this way, apparently. He has black hair, which I love, right? Yeah, it's like it's getting so gray. It never was black, but that's how I describe me to someone else. Blue eyes. His favorite food is chicken. That's all right. His favorite color is blue, absolutely. He likes to go to school, and for fun, he likes to play games. My favorite thing to do with my dad is play games together with our whole family, and I love my dad because he is so nice. So, I mean, anything you get from your kids is sweet, and I was thinking about this just in regards to what we're talking about this morning, wisdom, and so I get an insight into the wisdom of my three-year-old, right? And so there are some things she's rightly discerning about her world and who I am, and then there's some things where you're like, well, that is how a three-year-old understands her father and all of that. But what I see in here is, you know, she couldn't have done that last year, right? And she'll do it even more accurately next year and so on and so forth. And so you can see that just in your own kids, it's like looking in a mirror sometimes, you see this growth in understanding this progression of wisdom as she's starting to figure it out. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but wisdom is a progressive sort of learned, increased thing, hopefully, right? And so 54-year-old me hopefully is better than 44-year-old me, and so on and so forth. And we know that, right, just by looking at teenage boys, don't we? Like, and how they change in 10 years. Like what happens, if you look at accidental death rates, this will just clue you in, right? At about 25 years old, it just drops. But young men before 25 years old, like, are at a high risk for accidental death because they're doing things they shouldn't do, and I did many of them myself. And so at 22, right, 22-year-old me had it completely figured out, so I thought. My brain wasn't even fully developed, you know, like, and we see this just as we look around at the world around us, that we hopefully progressively gain wisdom and learn, and that's what we're doing in this series. We're seeking wisdom from Scripture, our year of biblical literacy, and our goal really in looking in this is a progressive, increased transformation, that we would change, that just like, you know, 45-year-old me now, I know I'm all over the place with my math, don't try to write it all down. But I am, believe it or not, incredibly more wise than I was at 25. It's just, it's how life is working, and we, in this year, are going to Scripture saying, Father, would you change us, transform us, make us more like Jesus as we look at what your word says, and specifically, like particularly in this little mini-series with wisdom literature, I hope all of us can come to a book like Proverbs and go, yeah, I need to learn. I need to grow. I need to increase in wisdom. It says, as Emery just read in verse 5, let the wise hear and increase. So no matter how wise you are, there's this idea that you can always increase in learning, increase in wisdom. And it's hard for me to imagine someone just going like, nah, you know what? I'm good. I'm full. I'm as wise as I should be and ever will be. If you say that, it sort of reveals that you don't quite yet have wisdom. And wisdom, as we're going to define it here in a little bit, I would say is maybe more than ever, I don't know, it's always easy to say those things, but it seems like incredibly lacking in this day and age. Do you feel that way? Maybe it's just an old person thing. Like the older you get, you're like, boy, these kids, they don't know anything, right? But we're flooded with so much information. Digital age, right? Like we know more things than we've ever known, but over and over we see like that we don't yet have the tools to put the things we know into wise learning. And if you think about like how quickly our world is changing, I mean, think of technology. Think of what we know has happened over the last century. Think of the turn of the century. And so from the invention of the airplane, which was what? 1907, right? Yeah, is that right? 110 years ago? 1906, somewhere in there, I don't remember. It was before me. From the invention to the airplane to dropping a nuclear bomb out of an airplane. That's less than 50 years. You went from a society where people rode horses. And if you're like, hey, should we visit our relatives in Chicago? You'd be like, it's like a 4-month trip. And within less than 50 years, you went to a world where people could can completely obliterate the world with an airplane, with a bomb. Like, it changed so much. And on the heels of that, we saw scientists saying, like, hey, this world is changing so quickly, we don't have the wisdom to keep up with it. Isaac Asimov says this, the saddest aspect of life right now is that science gathers knowledge faster than society gains wisdom. Science gathers knowledge faster than society gains wisdom. Einstein himself, who was part of that whole nuclear movement, says this, I know not what weapons World War III will be fought with, right? So looking at World War II, I don't know how we'll fight World War III, but he says World War IV will be fought with sticks and stones. Like we're doing things, we're playing with forces, we are changing the structure of our world so quickly, so rapidly, and so drastically that there is coming, maybe not too far away, a time where it's all just back to ground zero. Think of what you know about just in the last, 15 years, the internet age. I mean, your phone, if you would come to me in high school, which is not that long ago, and show me your iPhone, I would think you were an alien from another planet. Right? I mean, it's just so advanced beyond anything, and that's just changing so quickly. Drones, artificial intelligence. Right? We have really no clue what we're messing with in the world. It is entirely possible that 50 years from now, the world as you know it is completely unrecognizable. Don't you think so? How many of you think you've got another 50 years to live? Right? Most of us. We would say, I could probably pull 50. Hope I can do another 50. 30, all right? Certainly 30. And there's a good chance that in our lifetime, things will change so quickly we would not recognize it from today. And so wisdom is going to help us, help you navigate this rapid, incredible change. And so it's amazing to think of that an ancient like text from the other side of the world is well-positioned to guide you and to help you learn how to navigate this world, how to prosper. And this is what the wisdom literature does. It is helping us discern how to live the good life, how to prosper in God's good world. And so we started really in the deep end last week with the book of Job, which sort of just says, it unravels everything we think we know and says, there is a sense in that you will never know answers fully, and so trust God who does. The book of Proverbs, which we'll do today, is much more certain about some things than Job. And we'll get to look at how those things play together as we get in. So let's just look at the book. Again, Amory read this for you. The book of Proverbs. We'll look at some of the structure and how to understand it. Chapter 1, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. And so this is introduced to us as wisdom passed down from Solomon, and we get sort of a glimpse in this heading, in this introduction, of what this book can do. And I would say, read this. If you already read it in your read-through, come back to it. Proverbs is a real difficult book, I think, to read in large chunks. It's much more the kind of book where you could just read like a couple and sit on it and say, okay, Lord, speak to me about what this means. This is a book that we should read. And Solomon says it will guide you, it will instruct you, it will help you in your life. If you could turn to 1 Kings chapter 4, let's look at who Solomon is, who it is that's passing on some of this to us. I have it here in my notes, 1 Kings 4, 29 through 34. This is incredible. Think of this. God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure. Wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezahite and Hermon, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. And look at the breadth of what he speaks of. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke of beasts and birds, of reptiles and of fish. And all the people and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. First off, wow, right? That is a stunning statement. It's a stunning statement. Think of what you know of the wisdom tradition of the East, China, through Egypt, all of this. And what we're hearing now from Scripture is that God granted to Solomon something that the world had never seen, right? This wisdom and understanding unmeasurable, greater than the sands of the seashore. And his wisdom like surpassed anyone around, and he spoke really of everything. I mean, he knows about trees, and he knows about justice, and he knows about life. He knows about reptiles and fish, all these things, and everyone hears of it and comes to seek his wisdom. And so a couple of things, just as you're thinking about Proverbs and wisdom literature, it's really interesting that it starts, doesn't it, with God? And if you remember Solomon's story, he asks this of God, that you seek wisdom from God who created all of these things, and he grants it to you. And then the other thing I would say don't miss from what you know about Solomon is that not only did his wisdom start by seeking God, but it also ended when he quit seeking God. Right? As a king, he had some specific commands. Don't go get horses from Egypt. Don't gather for yourselves wives. What does he do? Thousands and thousands of each in his life ends tragically. His kingdom unravels as he strays from the wisdom that he learned from the Lord. And so that, just sort of as an overview, should be kind of inspiring, I think, and a warning for us that we pursue wisdom, we seek God as both the source and the sustenance of wisdom. That it starts with God, which gets us to what Proverbs says. Solomon says it here. Well, the bedrock of this pursuit, if you want skills to navigate life, if you want to know how to prosper in this life, how to live in God's world, in verse 7, it begins, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And this is a really interesting idea, fear of the Lord. Have you thought of that, what it might mean? I do think this is one of those English translations that, like, at least in our modern times with our concepts of God, some of them inaccurate, that fear is just a difficult word as it's translated, right? That am I supposed to be afraid of God? How would being afraid of God help me grow in wisdom? And so that is not what this word means. And so don't be afraid of God. But there is a reality that we also are missing in our society, in our culture, is that we have no reverence for God. We don't have a healthy fear of God in the sense of if he showed up, now what? Right? So if you think through all of the times in Scripture where God does show up, what happens, right? There's fire and smoke and earthquakes, and it's always this reverent falling on your face, woe is me. We saw it last week in Job, right? He has all these questions for the Lord. He's challenging God. He's talking big, right? And then God shows up, and he just goes, oh, I don't even need to know. I despise myself. I repent. I recant of what I said, is what Job says. I've seen you, and that's enough. But that is much different, isn't it, than being afraid of God? I don't believe God wants you to be afraid of him. We already tend to fear God in unhealthy ways, that he's this sort of this angry, harsh judge. In our sin, it's a natural human tendency to run from God, right? We see this in the garden. That's what Adam and Eve say back to the Lord, right? Well, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid. And God says, no, you come to me, run to, you don't have to hide from me, you come to me. And this is what's extended to us in the gospel, is the cross itself tells us that we take our sin to God. We run to God in times of fear, in times of trouble, and in times of sin, that Jesus has granted us access to God and we have nothing to fear. This fear of the Lord that leads us into wisdom is a reverent, healthy understanding of who God is. It's like, in some ways, I think it's sort of like nature. Like, I wouldn't say I am afraid of nature, but I fear the ocean. Does that make sense? And 20 years ago, some guys from California tried to teach me how to surf, right? And so we're paddling out in January into the Pacific Ocean in Oregon. And I'm just thinking the whole time, like, should we be doing this? This doesn't seem like a good idea, right? And every little thing that touches my leg sends me, like, you've never seen a large man on a large board get so small. I'm just, like, trying to be in the center where nothing can touch me. The mountain is the same way, right? Animals, same way. Who's been a Northwest Trek? Okay, if you go, you know there's a couple grizzlies in that exhibit. They and I have some beef. We have some history. And so one day I'm at Northwest Trek, and I'm standing there with 20 other people looking at two sleeping grizzly bears like 50 yards up, just laying there doing nothing. And everyone walks away, and I just sort of pause, take one last moment to go like, man, bears are awesome, right? Like, and this bear stands up, and he looks me dead in the eye. I kid you not. Ask Kara. This happened. He starts huffing. You know that thing they do? They pop their jaws, and they huff. He starts stamping his feet, and he charges me. He comes at a dead run down the hill, and I am losing it. I'm starting to just freak out, even though I know there's this big ditch and this, you know, like, I'm safe, but I'm really afraid. And I just looked at that bear, right, and I just thought, like, man, like, I have a healthy fear of bears. Like, were I to go to Alaska and go fishing and saw a bear, I would respect him and keep my distance appropriately, right? I just don't go into a bear's world and act like I'm in my own living room. And so this idea, I think, I don't know if that translates for you, but this fear of the Lord would involve this idea of God being so much greater, so much bigger, and in a sense, dangerous to you in your sin. His holiness. You're not to be afraid of him. But you should have a healthy understanding of where you are in the food chain, if that makes sense. That this is a world that God created, and you are his prized, loved, valued creature. And so you're not afraid of him, but you have a healthy reverence for who he is. We saw this a little bit at the end of Job, when Job is taken to task by God, and God just gives him a tour of the universe, and then he presents two amazing creatures to Job. Do you remember this? We didn't speak about it last week, but Behemoth and Leviathan. Did you remember reading that? And they're these, like, amazing beasts, and God basically says, do you know about these crazy, magnificent animals of which you would be very afraid? He says, like, would you play with Leviathan like a bird? Would you walk him on a leash for your girls? And clearly, no, right? Because you imagine me taking my two girls and a grizzly bear on a walk, on a leash, right? But the implication is that God could. It would be of no threat to him. And so it gives us perspective of who God is and how we should respond to him. John Piper expands this fear of the Lord in a really great way. Let me read this to you. He says, it's not just a healthy reverence and an understanding of his great holiness and that sort of respect, but he says it also means fearing to run away from him. It means fearing to seek refuge in him, fearing to seek joy and hope, finding joy and hope anywhere else other than God. And he paints it as this picture of fearing the Lord as understanding that, like, God is the source of all things good, and so not only would I have this healthy reverence, but I would be afraid of missing out. It would be fear of missing out. that God is good. He himself sets the definition of what is good. He is the source of all that is good, and it flows from him like a spring. And so it's this reverent and awe, and Solomon tells us, is like, if you can get to that spot, that's where wisdom begins. When you are humbled before God, understand that he wired the world in certain ways, to work certain ways, and he himself is the source of everything good, then you would go to him for those things. And so the proposal of this book of Proverbs, written here really by what Tim Mackey says is the accumulated insight of generations of God's people, that this is not just from Solomon, but also as you get into the middle, it's just a collection of many wise sayings and writings, and you hear a couple specific voices at the end of it. And the proposal is that by reading this book and by putting yourself in a place of humility and fearing the Lord properly, that you too can increase in wisdom. And the word they use for wisdom actually expands beyond just like the intellectual idea. It's like a skill. It will help you prosper. They use the same word of their skilled artists and craftsmen and all these things. That wisdom is a tool you can use to shape life. Does that make sense? And its source is God, and he has wired the world to work this way. And so if you read Proverbs and you apply these things, you can become wise. Would you like to do that? That was a real question. Right? That was healthy reverence. You're like, let me pause before the Lord and before I claim to be wise. Yeah, let's become wise. I mean, do you want to prosper in life? Do you want the good life in God's good world? Do you want that as abundantly as God would provide it for you? Then Proverbs says, seek wisdom from God. And so the structure of the book, as you read it, and I did some screenshots from the Bible Project, I think we'll have some of them, is chapters 1 through 9 are sort of this introduction, and it opens with these really cool speeches from a father to his son. And these speeches explore this idea of how to live in God's world. It sets sort of a moral universe. It says you should fear God, be humble for him, accept his way of life, and this will help you become generous and live a life of virtue and all those sorts of things. And then the father also gives these speeches and warns against folly. Don't go down the road to the adulteress's house, right? All these images, and really what this book is sort of doing is it almost sets up a choice between two women. And it's not meant just to be read by like unmarried boys. It's like probably taking that metaphor too far. But it really just gives us a picture of lady wisdom, wisdom personified, and then folly also personified. And then we find these really cool poems from Lady Wisdom herself speaking. And then in the middle, it gets chapters 10 through 29 is sort of what you commonly think of when you think Proverbs, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will set your path straight, make your path straight, right? Those sort of sayings, those proverbial sayings. I just went this morning, picked one by random. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle, but whoever gathers little by little will increase it. And so it's a short proverbial saying, and it's amazing that this book, it really covers almost every aspect of life. I mean, it speaks of debt, it speaks of speech, of sexuality, of anger, over and over. It covers really everything, and it gives it to you in a proposal that if you choose wisdom, things will go better for you. Is that true? Yeah, it's generally true, right? And this is really important as we think of Proverbs. So let's think of the one I just read to you. Wealth gained hastily will dwindle, right? So if you win the lottery, it'll go away. Is that true? Yeah, it's actually really true, right? It's very true. Almost all lottery winners end up bankrupt, but whoever gathers just a little here, a little there, will increase wealth. Is that true? Generally, isn't it? But certainly we could find lottery winners who invested well, right? And who have set up their money in a way that generations will prosper from it. And certainly, we can find many people who try little by little to accumulate wealth and never do, right? Something happens, healthcare ruins them, they lose a job, whatever. So these things are true generally. They are not promises. Very important distinction that you cannot open the book of Proverbs and say, God is promising me that if I gather little by little, I will become wealthy. That is not how these are working. But there is a general truth to them. We can think of these exceptions. And what's really cool about how these books work together with Ecclesiastes and Job is that Ecclesiastes and Job actually sort of address the exceptions. Proverbs addresses the general rule. Let's do a few of these. Proverbs 10:27, the fear of the Lord prolongs life, but the years of the wicked will be short. Is it true? It's generally true. Is it always true? Can't we think of some wicked old men, right? We certainly could. Can't we think of righteous, wise people who love the Lord and were taken before their time? We could. Proverbs 22:6, this is a great one. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Okay, Father, I claim that as a promise, right? I so want that to be a promise. And it is, in a sense, that it's generally true, right? But I have met many, many godly parents who trained up their kids, loved them well, and becoming adults, making their own decisions, they did depart from it. Do you not? You know people like that, don't you? And so we look at this sort of thing, and we're given a choice, like, well, how then do I respond? Well, me, I'm going to respond hoping that this will be true in my life. Right? I'm not going to toss it out because I can't control the future, but would the option be then to not train up my children? Like, I've lived with untrained dogs and trained dogs. All of my parenting expertise coming in was from a couple years of dog training and owning dogs for like 20 years. Untrained dogs are miserable. Have you ever lived with anyone who had an untrained dog? It wasn't your dog. Like, if it's your dog, okay, right? Someone else's dog that's out of control, it's the worst. And so a trained dog is pleasant, and kids are really similar. Don't take parenting advice from me, but there is a training, there is a shaping, there is a process that's happening with our kids that is very much true. It's not always true. But I hope for it. And so for us as parents, we just look at this as a principle and that it starts with the fear of the Lord. And so we just surround our kids as best as we can, and we're still learning, we're trying to do more and more, but I want them to hear about Jesus, know Jesus, see Jesus in us, see Jesus modeled in the home, see Jesus in any way they can, that someday they might also love Jesus. And if you're a parent, just quickly on Father's Day, man, do whatever you can to stack that up like kindling around your kids. It's really funny because the things you love, they will see and begin to love. And so like I said earlier, like kids are kind of like a mirror as we're now teaching them about Jesus and how can a 3-year-old and a 1-year-old understand the Bible? Well, at a very entry level, it forces me to go back as well, and we participate together. And every chance I get, I am putting God, I am putting the truth of Christ, I'm putting it in front of them. And they may depart, my prayer that they won't. Morgan loves the natural world. Why? Because her dad does. So I got a 3-year-old who's a truly a Disney princess kid, right? She's all about it, loves pink. She's a girly girl, and she digs worms with me all the time. So just say, hey, Dad, can we go dig worms? Can we go find roly-polies? Dad, tell me about bears. You know, this is the stuff she's always putting before me. Why? Because she sees me talk about it. She knows how much I love it. And every chance I get from a worm crawling in her hand, I just go, doesn't God make beautiful things? Dad, look at this flower. Isn't that amazing? God made that. What do you think that says about God? Like, she's going to hear that 10,000 times before she leaves my house. All right? And those are that is a world that we're trying to introduce her to and shape her to, because I believe that Proverbs is giving me wisdom, and I'm going to pursue it and trust Jesus to make it so. Even within the book of Proverbs, you'll sort of see both sides played out, won't you? Lost my phone here. Proverbs 6:10-11. A little sleep, a little folding of the hands, right? And poverty comes on you like a robber, and want like an armed man. Quoted by every dad ever trying to get their teenage son to do some work, right? Like, hey, a little sleep. You can't rest, what are you doing? You got to work hard, right? Now, is this true? Well, sort of. It speaks to what work can do and accomplish. But won't Proverbs itself, Proverbs 3:24, If you lie down, don't be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. And so on both sides of that, we could take them out of balance. We could misappropriate them, misuse them, and say, hey, you got to work hard, never, never rest, never, never rest, or you'll be poor. Or you can also say, oh, there's also this beautiful aspect of life where you can rest and trust God in sweetness. And so which proverb do I apply? And this is how the wisdom literature works. Job in Ecclesiastes addressing the exceptions where we go, life's not that simple. And Proverbs setting a general rule for us to follow. And this should not rattle your confidence in this wisdom, right? Generally, do the wise do better? Generally, they do. And this gives us guidance to how to live the good life in God's world. And so have confidence. Proverbs, I think, is a beautiful guide on how to approach life. And it says things in ways, and says things you might never think of. I'm going to give you a couple of my favorites. Proverbs 27:14. You really need to apply that. Well, I don't, this one, I'm probably guilty of this because I am a morning person. Whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. It doesn't matter how much, like, oh, good morning, man. Praise the Lord. Jesus is risen, right? Easter, you're just like, you can be so positive and be saying really true, beautiful things about God, but you're saying it to your roommate at like 7 a.m.? No, man. It's a cursing. It's just this brilliant little insight into wisdom that sometimes it doesn't matter what you say, it matters when and how you say it. Don't give it to me loud and early, right? Proverbs 21:9, it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Whoa, it's good. An amen, all right. I mean, so that's funny, sort of true, sort of not, right? Like, would you rather be living on the roof than inside the house? But what Proverbs does with a little bit of humor and this brilliant insight, it says, look, young man, young woman, as you think about the person you want to spend your life with, think through some of these qualities, because there will come a day where you might wake up and go, man, I'd rather be outside. So it's just brilliant how this works and how Proverbs speak to us and addresses really every area of life and is really a guide on how to pursue this good life in God's world. You ought to read it. Read and apply this and seek wisdom. And so that is the middle section, chapters 10 through 29. And then the book closes with two other voices. In chapter 30, there's a very cool poem from a man named Agur. And he realizes that he needs wisdom. He discovers wisdom in Scripture, and he's given to us as like sort of the model reader of Proverbs. And then it closes in 31 with Lemuel, who speaks wisdom his mother taught him. And it's this cool acrostic poem about the wise woman and how she functions in the marketplace and in the house and in society and as a mother and all these beautiful things. And it's very interesting. It's more than just a guide on how. I remember when I first discovered, and it was like, if you didn't grow up in the church, you've never heard of this, but we'd be like, P31, man, P31. Anybody? Like, I want to find a Proverbs 31 type of woman, you know? And there's nothing wrong with that, but that's not really exactly what Proverbs is only seeking to do. What you see is this really beautifully crafted book where it opens with a father speaking to his son about Lady Wisdom, and closes with the words of a mother to her son about a woman who lives wisely. And the whole thing is packaged in such a way that you might come to it and realize that starting at a humility, a place of humbleness before God, I might seek wisdom and grow and prosper and change. This is Proverbs. This is what it does and how it functions in Scripture. And the wise generally do better. So let me ask you, do you want to do better, and do you want the good life? I know that you do, because I follow you on Instagram, okay? And so I did it just this morning. Social media is proof that we want the good life, right? Because we spend a good amount of energy trying to convince other people that we already have it. And so I went through the first 10 in my feed, right? Perfect family portrait, everyone smiling. I know that family's in deep hardship. Right? Dogs running in like this beautiful scenic background, kids swimming and laughing. Next one was the classic peaceful family all napping together. Like, I'm like, super stage, that's not real, right? Kids hunting polywogs, right? Tadpoles, just super Norman Rockwell was the next one. The next one was just this perfect dining room, just right out of Pinterest, with a single spoon and a small bowl of ice cream, right? And it says so much without saying anything. The next one, you're gonna know this one's a lie. It was Sherry and Carrie Doherty having finished a 5K, all smiles, right? Like, just like, woo, we did it. I'm like, yeah. Everyone knows running is the worst. Like, that's not true. There was a dad playing with his boys and a perfect nature portrait, smiling boy, holding a baby. Like, you get the picture. Now, it's not that those things are a lie, except the running thing, right? Definitely. Oh, that was before. Okay, yeah. Not the after. And that proves the point, doesn't it? Is that we don't post the pain and the brokenness and the ugliness. We instead filter and shape and present to other people the good life. And we want it. And it's good to want that. Where it matters is when we answer the question, what is the good life? What is it we want to do? What is it that we are saying about our world when we view it through a filter? Actually, the funniest thing about Instagram is when people do the hashtag no filter, right? And I go, no, it's always a filter. You ran it through this filter of what exactly you wanted to present to the world about your life, right? It's so funny. There are apps. My sister-in-law has one. It's super funny. Like, you take the selfie, and it automatically, like, reduces the chin and whitens the teeth. And, like, does, like, it just makes you, like, 19 years younger. And they love doing it. They love posting up these pictures, and they look great, right? The pictures that never get posted are every other moment of life, right? That moment when you open your laptop and the camera was left on, and it's like getting you from a weird angle, and you're like, who's this old guy tapping into my, someone, I've been hacked, and you're like, oh, that's me, wow, okay. What is the good life? This is a question we really have to answer, right? We, the people of suburbs, people of a very safe area with all of our blessings, all of our fences, and all of our kids' soccer that I put my kids in, and ballet classes, and so on and so forth, this life we seek, what is the good life, and do we fear the Lord? Are the things that we are pursuing and seeking and desiring, have they come from a place of the fear of the Lord? Because that is the beginning of the wisdom, and that is what will shape a good life in God's good world, because it points us to Jesus, who mediates that gap between us and a holy God. And I think this is how Proverbs, as we think of the whole Bible pointing forward, this is how Proverbs anticipates Jesus. Is it points us to wisdom, to a glimpse of wisdom, to a depth of wisdom, truly. And yet when we get to the New Testament, we hear Jesus say this in Matthew 12, one day the queen of the south will rise up at judgment on this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And Jesus is essentially saying, like, you remember how everyone heard of Solomon and flocked to his teachings? And now here I, the Son of God, I'm telling you that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and yet you fail to listen, you fail to hear, and you condemn it. And Jesus himself says, this is greater than Solomon. Solomon spoke the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And we're going to sing a couple more songs. Band, if you'd come up. But we get a really beautiful opportunity to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the finished work of Christ, to say that the good life started on the cross. That Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And wisdom and all the good things we seek cannot be separated from Jesus, who will tell us plainly, what would it prosper a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? That life starts and is fulfilled in Jesus himself. The Apostle Paul says this as he's really working through, and if you want to think about Jesus as the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Read both of those tonight. But he says this, we preach Christ crucified. And he's essentially saying it sounds like folly that God would become a man and die. He says it's a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. And you can see him playing off of Proverbs in this. But he says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Would you pray with me? Father, we long for the good life, and you have wired us to be that way. And you do promise us happiness and joy, Father, but you promise it in a person and not in circumstances. And so as we come to the table, as we come to declare that your Son was broken and poured out for us, that it's not by good works, but by faith that salvation is found. Father, would you drive us to a place of humility, of a fear of you, Lord, exalted in your Son, that changes us, Lord, transforms us, blesses us, fills us, and sustains us. We thank you for that and pray this in your Son's name. Amen. The way we do communion here is whenever you feel ready, whenever you are ready, whenever you would like over the next couple songs, come down, take the bread, take the cup, and proclaim the wisdom of God, right? A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Gentiles, but the power and the wisdom of salvation in Jesus Christ, his Son. Amen? Amen.